morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Thank you for joining us today. First Bible Study of the Christmas season. Thank you so much for tuning our way. We have a live Bible study program. We're live today. We'll be in Revelation chapter 15. We're kind of in the home stretch here in the book of Revelation. Our guest is Pastor Gregory Alms. He is pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Catawba, North Carolina. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
How are you, sir?
I'm doing well, thank you.
You're doing well. You got kids in your family there, do you?
We do. They're getting older. The youngest one is in sixth grade. But Christmas is still a real happy time.
Look, Pastor, my kids are getting older. I had a grandchild over the, I didn't have one. My middle daughter had a grandchild over the weekend. Now, that's when your kids are getting older. If you've got one in the sixth grade, then you probably had a big Christmas, didn't you?
Yeah, we did. Congratulations on the grandchild.
Thank you very much. We're very happy. My daughter Annie and her husband Jared had a baby boy, and they named him Charlie.
Yeah.
They named him Charles Jared, and so mom and baby are doing very well. We're very excited.
Is this your first grandchild?
Yes, sir.
All right. Well, good for you.
So what's Christmas like in the Alms household there?
Well, being pastor, it's quite busy, as you might expect, but lots of church, Christmas Eve, Christmas Day. But after that, we just hang out, open presents, and get to spend time together. Our two oldest daughters are in college, so it's nice to have them home and able to spend some time with them. So we hang around the house and eat a lot.
What's the challenge posed by all the sermons and the Christmas activity over the weekend and then trying to somehow focus on Revelation 15 for Monday morning?
Yes, well, it's a change of pace, that's for sure. whole different section of the scriptures, that's right. And I've been trying to get my mind on Revelation 15 rather than the manger, that's right.
All right, well, let's begin that conversation. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to join us here on our Bible study discussion in Revelation 15, let's begin in prayer. Pastor, if you would.
Heavenly Father, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to be born of Mary, born in a manger, born our Savior, and he is the center of our salvation, the center of our Christmas activity, and he is also the center of the book of Revelation, the center of our future and our past. He is the Lord of all. We thank you that Lord of all has become a tiny baby for us to bear our sin and be our Savior. Be with us as we study your holy word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. I find myself repeating myself from time to time here through this discussion, but it seems to me that it makes sense to point out that in our introductory program that we did on the book of Revelation with Dr. Louis Brighton, author of the Concordia Commentary on the book of Revelation, he said there are three great cycles that take place in the book. We've done the first two, the seven seals, then came the seven trumpets. Now we're going to be introduced to the seven angels with the seven bowls, or the seven plagues. And I guess my first question for you is, are these seven plagues, these seven bowls of wrath that are going to unfold here beginning in chapter 15, pretty much the same thing we saw with the trumpets and the seals, or is there a difference?
I think there's somewhat of a difference. What I noticed, just kind of looking around, I think these bowls of wrath are the final cycle, and they're a bit different in that, as I think it says in chapter 15, verse 1 or 2, that these are the last. It says the seven angels, seven plagues, which are the last, and it says the wrath of God is finished. And these seem to be more of an ending and less of a call to repentance, less of of a sense that there's something more to go. With these, I think God is, we're seeing in the book, a final pouring out of God's wrath, which overcomes his enemies completely and totally, and it kind of leads into the defeat in 17 and 18 of Babylon and the beast, and then leads into the great part at the end of the book. the victory and the celebration, the final new heaven and new earth. So I think there's a difference in the, in its finality, and we could get into some of those details, but it's the final cycle, and these plagues seem to overcome, and this final pouring out of God's wrath at the very end, and a victory over all of his enemies.
So the first cycle, the seven seals, from the seven seals to the seven trumpets, we saw sort of an increase in intensity.
Right.
And now from the seven trumpets to the seven bowl judgment, we will see a further increasing of intensity, signifying that as we make our way through the church age, that period of time from Christ's ascension to his second coming, the adversity that has characterized these times, if you will, is going to become more severe. Is that what Revelation is telling us?
I think so. I think the Bible does tell us that as the end approaches, that there is going to be an increase in tribulations and signs of the end and oppositions to the church and tribulations and so forth. And I think you can see that pictured in chapter 16 and in the types of things that happen. And I think it's in the seals or the trumpets. You know, one-third of the earth is afflicted or one-fourth of the earth is afflicted. But, you know, there's a more of a totality in chapter 16 with these bowls of wrath where, the whole earth is affected and people are affected directly. So yes, there's a ratcheting up of an intensity, and as you go through the book of Revelation, it does tend to do that and teach us that as we get closer to the end, though even though we don't know what that end is, things are going to become difficult. Yes.
Let's read beginning at verse 1. There are just 8 verses in chapter 15, short chapter. We begin reading at verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. 7 angels with 7 plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Now, when John says, I saw another sign in heaven, I don't know if you can answer this or not. Do you think that he is gazing up into the sky and sort of seeing these visions? Remember when Peter had a vision of a sheet being let down in the sky? And the way I imagine Peter's experience is that he's there on the rooftop and he sees this sheet come down out of the sky. Do you think that John is seeing a vision up in the sky, or do you think that he is being permitted to look directly into the heavenly reality?
I would tend to opt for the second answer there, a glimpsing into the heavenly reality. Though, some points in the book of Revelation, like in chapter 12, when he sees that a woman, and he says he saw a great sign was in heaven, and then you get to talking about the sun and the stars, and it's as if he really is looking up into the sky. I think in the significance in chapter 15 isn't so much, looking up, but it is looking into heaven. I mean, there's some things that happen about the temple and the tent of witness here in the next verse 5. But perhaps, looking up and looking into heaven in biblical terms sort of almost equivalent, in other words, to look up in, he's looking into heaven, and whether he's looking up in the sky, I don't know, but he's glimpsing things that are hidden and are in heaven. And I tend to imagine him looking up, too, simply because so much of this a lot of his worship, and a lot of it is coming out of heaven, and you know how he was seated, I'm not sure, but many times his visions are, you know, he says, I looked and I saw in heaven, so, yeah.
So, the Book of Revelation is a document composed by a Christian for Christians. So when John announces that he sees at the end of the wrath of God, at the finishing, these seven plagues coming forth, are Christians supposed to be encouraged by this announcement or discouraged?
I would say encouraged, in that for us as Christians, these seven plagues are, and the wrath of God is not directed at us. I mean, if we understand the scriptures and even the Book of Revelation itself, I mean, if we have believe in Christ, if we have been baptized, do we have the name of God and you know, written on our forehead, not the number of the beast? These plagues are God's instruments of deliverance for us, and you know, He's using Old Testament stuff here in chapter 15, the Song of Moses and the Sea of Fire, and we remember the Exodus, which is clearly on John's mind here. He's using that imagery, and so if you think of the plagues in the Book of Exodus, those plagues, the 10 plagues preceding the walking through the Red Sea, were directed at the enemies of the people of God, the Egyptians and Pharaoh, and so those plagues, although they were fearsome and horrible, were not discouraging for God's people, but encouraging in that they were God's instruments of deliverance. And I think if you read through 15 and 16, these plagues function in a similar way in God, in John's vision, that these plagues are telling us that God is going to defeat our enemies, those people who persecute and oppose the church and God's salvation, and God will overcome them by means of these plagues in John's vision.
John sees seven angels with seven plagues. First thing I think about is the Exodus and the 10 plagues.
Right, right.
Are those two things supposed to be related somehow?
Well, I think in this sense that just as in the Old Testament, God's people were captive and helpless, and God raised up a deliverer and fought against the enemies of his people and delivered them by means of plagues, 10 plagues, and thus brought them out of captivity, out of the hands of their enemies into freedom and belonging to him and into the promised land. Ultimately, I think the seven plagues here function in the same way, that God, John is telling us, you know, when God is going to use all of his power and might to rescue us, and these seven plagues function in that same way. They are not directed against God's people, but against the enemies of God's people, and so are, you know, instruments of God's deliverance.
What do you understand the sea of glass in verse 2 to be?
Well, it's an interesting question, and I knew you were going to ask me, and I don't have a real good answer. I haven't found anything definitively. I think, you know, in the context of this chapter, and you just mentioned the Exodus, you know, the Christians, as it says in verse 2, those who had conquered the beast, that would be Christians, maybe martyrs who died under the onslaught of the beast, that have now risen and are in heaven. They're standing beside this sea of glass, and they're singing the song of Moses. They're singing the song of the Lamb. Well, in that, as you put that picture together, again, that's the Exodus. I mean, that's Old Testament Exodus 15, where the people of God have gone through the Red Sea, and you know, the Egyptians have been slaughtered, drowned in the sea, and the Israelites are on the other side, and Moses and Miriam lead them in a song of praise and thanksgiving to God for his salvation. They're all standing by the sea on the other side at this great moment of God's grace and miraculous salvation. And with that in mind, I think the sea of glass is an, you know, it's a picture of these, an Old Testament picture with the people beside it, and as you read it, you're thinking, well, this is heaven. This is, you know, the end when the martyrs and we all have gone to heaven and we're going to be standing next to the sea of glass. And it's like, John is telling us, that's going to be like what it was like in Exodus, only more miraculous, more wonderful. You know, this sea of glass is going to be not just the Red Sea, but this heavenly sort of thing. And so it's an image and a picture of our ultimate victory in heaven, and he's showing it to us, I think, in Old Testament language.
In verse 5, which I haven't read yet, he says, after this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was open. So that introduces to my thinking the possibility that what John is seeing here is in some ways a familiar scene. The Old Testament people of God would have known what the tabernacle, the tent that is described in the Old Testament, what it looked like, what it was, how it was constructed. They didn't have it in John's day, but all of the documentation is there for that traveling tent that the people of God used as they made their way to the Promised Land. And part of that setting, the tent and all of its various furnishings, included this very large basin outside the tent.
Yes.
Which was, I think, used for purification, ceremonial purification purposes, but it was huge.
Right.
And sometimes the Old Testament, I don't know about our English Standard Version here or not, but I think the King James maybe refers to it as a sea.
Mm-hmm.
It was to be placed on the backs of, I think, 12 beasts of burden. Is there any connection between that Old Testament sea, that Old Testament basin that goes outside the tabernacle, or for that matter, the temple, and this sea of glass in Revelation 15?
I think in general terms there is. In other words, the temple and the tabernacle in the book of Revelation always function as, you know, they're there as, you know, God's presence, and heaven is essentially, is oftentimes in the book of Revelation and in the Bible, heaven is, you know, heaven is being in the heavenly temple. Heaven is pictured as the tabernacle, the temple, God's presence there. And this sea of glass there with the people gathered around it, singing this psalm of praise, the song of the Lamb, and this sanctuary of the tent being mentioned in verse 5. You know, again, we get a big picture of this heavenly scene in images and in descriptions that are familiar, as you said, to the Israelites. And that sea of glass is a part of that scene, and with the, you know, also with the Red Sea sort of image in the background, kind of completes the picture there. They're standing in front of the temple, the sea of glass out in front of it, a heavenly temple, a heavenly sea of glass, singing this heavenly song and having won the victory. It's an impressive picture. Yes.
In Revelation 13, where it says, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea," when we had our conversation on that part of the book of Revelation, I think we made the comment that the sea in the Bible is a kind of a symbol or a type of the raging nations and the constant motion of the peoples, and the fact that among human beings in human history, it's just never been calm. It's always, just like the sea or the ocean, it's always, you know, waves and wind and foam, all that kind of stuff. Is the calmness of this sea, you know, that is, sometimes you see a lake and you say, boy, it was just as calm as glass. Is the calmness of the sea in Revelation 15 to be contrasted with the turbulence and turmoil of the other type of the sea, the raging of the nations, for example, in chapter 13?
I think that's a good thought, and it connects up with verse 4, where in that Song of the Lamb and the Song of Moses in verse 4, it says, "All nations will come and worship you," and you get a picture of the nations, those among the nations who have come and believed in Christ, and so are so to speak, calmed and no longer raging or fighting against and trying to overcome the people of God, but now have been brought together with, you know, the people of God. And this, Yes, I think that's a very nice thought with verse 2, the sea of glass, very calm, and the nations coming to worship the Lamb, which is also a theme which, you know, runs through the book of Revelation, that God has made his, you know, a people out of all the nations that have come into the church.
Well, we're on our way to a picture here that takes shape in my mind that I actually think that I can grasp, that I can get my mind around. So far, we've invoked baptism imagery. We've invoked the people of God in connection to God through water. We've invoked the sea outside the tabernacle or the temple, that great basin of water. These are all fine images. The thing that seems to be inconsistent in all this is mingled with fire.
Yes.
What is fire doing in this otherwise placid sea of glass?
Well, we can make some educated guesses and what the themes associated with fire, and fire has a twofold, and there's certainly more images and ideas associated with it. On the one hand, it's associated with God's wrath, maybe even a threefold sort of theme, but God's wrath and his judgment. We think of Sodom and Gomorrah and the heaven raining fire down, and it certainly has to do with his punishment and his wrath against sin and so forth. Fire can also simply mean God's presence, as it does on Mount Sinai and the burning bush.
Burning bush.
Yeah, burning bush. And fire also is used in the Bible as a symbol or an image of purification. You know, purifies the people of God. You go through the fire. And here, the sea of glass mingled with fire, and the martyrs, the Christians who have come through this tribulation, the battle with the beast in 12, 13, 14. You know, the fire could mean God's fire defeating the enemies of God with his wrath, defeating the enemies, and the people of God have come through the water and with fire, you know, themselves having been purified through their, you know, through Christ and being with the Lamb and going through martyrdom and death and resurrection and so forth. And I think all those things might be, you know, meant there. You know, when Jesus talks, he was going to be baptized he was going to give a baptism of fire, and he himself would undergo a baptism of fire. And, you know, so there's a lot that could be going on there. I tend to think it has to do with the wrath of God against God's enemies as he has rescued his people there as they stand around the sea, and also that, you know, the purification, that now the people of God are in heaven, pure and holy, having gone through this fire of testing and tribulation.
I might have to interrupt you here for our bottom of the hour break, but let me ask you this question. It says here that I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass. Somehow it seems like I expected to say, and I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who followed the one who had conquered the beast and its image, for the ones who are standing around the sea to actually receive credit for conquering the beast seems a little bit odd to me. The book has been all about Jesus pretty much up to this point. How is it that you and I conquer the beast?
Well, certainly we only we do that. The Bible is clear, and the book of Revelation is clear. The Lamb of God conquers the beast. And in fact, it's a very good question. In chapter 13, verse 7, the beast is said to conquer the saints. You know, he makes war on the saints, and he conquers them. But they only do it through Christ. And, you know, there are some other Bible passages that say,
Well, let me ask you to hold it right there. We'll resume on the other side of the break. We're talking with Pastor Gregory Alms, and we'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, now featuring the new Lutheran Study Bible. This new Bible is the first in English to be developed from the ground up with notes that are distinctively Lutheran, prepared by Lutheran theologians and pastors from over 20 Lutheran church bodies. Current Lutheran scholarship, insights from the Church Fathers, and rich devotional commentary provides meaningful perspective for both young and mature Christians. The Lutheran Study Bible at Concordia Publishing House.
Are you a pastor or a congregational leader interested in keeping the people in your parish up to date on what's happening with the pro-life movement? Well, here's a resource from Lutherans for Life. It's titled Life News, and it's a series of monthly bulletin inserts that you can use for distribution at your church. For more information on this very helpful resource, simply go to lutheransforlife.org. Look for information on Life News monthly bulletin inserts.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Working in the healthcare field for about a decade now has taught me several lessons about the world where we live that I wouldn't have known otherwise. For one, it seems that more people die at the end of the calendar year than during other months. I know this sounds almost amazing because we would like to think that these days are spent with peace on earth and goodwill to all people more than any others in the year. I can't explain it. I'm just telling you what I've experienced while I've been working at a hospital. It also seems to me that the calendar of the Christian year reinforces this unthinkable reality more than we would like to acknowledge. For instance, today we remember the holy innocents of the little town of Bethlehem, killed in a rage by King Herod, who wanted to squash the possibility that anyone else other than himself could be called the King of the Jews. So by executing all male children 2 years old and younger in that region, the king wanted to end the life of the Messiah soon after it had been begun. If you'll remember the story, while King Herod was unsuccessful at killing the newborn king, there were many other infants who died innocently. And such tragedies still happen at Christmas time today. St. Matthew quotes the prophet Jeremiah when he describes the mourning of the town of Bethlehem. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Lord, help us to see in the cold reality of the world around us a universe that needs salvation. And help us to remember even today your Son, Jesus, who came down to earth to deliver us from the curse of sin. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our newborn King. Amen.
Hi, this is Roland. I'm the host of In Studio A, 4 to 6, Monday through Friday on KFUO Radio. We try and provide answers to the questions that you have when it comes to faith and it comes to what your faith means in your life as the issues of the day confront you. In Studio A is here to provide those answers for you. Answers from the best possible guests we can provide on topics of the day, whether biblical, theological, or just what's going on in life.
Weekdays at 4 on KFUO Radio.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest today is Pastor Gregory Alms, pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Catawba, North Carolina. We're in Revelation 15. Pastor, were you able to finish your comments or your impressions regarding the fact that those standing around the sea are said or described as having conquered the beast and its image? A role otherwise, it seems to me, reserved for the Lord Jesus Christ himself.
Right. Yes, I was thankful for the break because I knew there was a Bible passage I was trying to remember. And in 1 John 4, written by the same Apostle John, he talks about everyone who has been born of God has overcome the world, conquers the world, and goes on to say, who is it that conquers the world, overcomes the world, except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So, you know, we conquer the world, we overcome the beast, the evil one, you know, through faith in Christ. And, you know, in the seven letters, I think also he talks about several times, to the one who conquers, speaking to the churches and to the Christians. The Christians do conquer, but they conquer only in as much as, you know, they're connected to Christ, to the Lamb, who does the victory, and through faith we share in that victory, and individually we conquer Satan through faith in Christ who has defeated him.
Pastor Alms, are you expecting to have your own personal harp when you get to heaven?
Maybe. It certainly says there that the people of God have harps of God in their hands. I think that heaven's going to be filled with music and with the praising of God and in ways and sounds that we cannot even comprehend. And whether we will all have a literal harp, you know, I'm not going to say yay or nay to, but you know, that is one of the joys of the Book of Revelation, isn't it? These scenes that come along of these marvelous worship and joining together in song and praise of God.
You know, I think you'd be hard-pressed to find somebody who has not imagined what heaven is going to be like. It's very hard to do because the Bible doesn't give us much in the way of clear indications.
Mm-hmm.
Most of the time when somebody tries to describe heaven, it's done in such a way that it's such an overwhelming picture that you can't put it into words. And so there are folks, some of them who are listening to us now, who sort of see themselves reclining on a cloud on one elbow, floating around, strumming a harp with a halo over their heads, and maybe even wings, sort of like angels. You know, Clarence Oddbody advanced that notion there in the movie It's a Wonderful Life.
Right.
What do you think of that image? What do you think of that description for anticipating what heaven's going to be like?
Well, you're right. It's difficult to, as human beings, as created human beings, as sinful human beings, mortal human beings, it's hard for us to come up with pictures and ways of understanding what the Bible does tell us. And some of those images we have come really not out of the Scripture, but out of popular imagination. You know, having wings or floating on the clouds, and as much as those images, you know, speak of peace and joy, you know, there's nothing tremendously wrong with them. I wouldn't want to press them too far. I think heaven is to be in the presence of God. I mean, that's heaven. You can't get to heaven on a spaceship. It's not way, way, way up high. To be in heaven is to be where God is, to be in His presence. And so it stands to reason that actually trying to get a handle on what heaven is actually going to be like is difficult because it's way beyond us, just as God Himself is beyond us. And the Bible ends up giving us images and pictures, many of them from Revelation. And we do well to stick with those images that to come, the images of gathering in the presence of the angels and the hosts of heaven and the saints and the throne of God and all of those things, the harps, I think, because that's what the Bible has given us, and you know, those are images which you know, denote or connote or bring with them impressions of what it's actually going to be like.
Let's take a telephone call here at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Rick, you're on the Bible study.
No, good morning. I would just like to extend a New Year blessing to you, the pastor, all the listeners, that God prospers us in every which way possible. And my comment is, I was talking to Mrs. Rathard the other day, and she said, "Oh, that chuck of mine, he's always up in the air harping about something." So possibly you've
That's
got
a different
your wings
kind of
already.
Harp there, Rick.
Oh.
Okay. Thank you for the kind okay. words and the rest of the words, too, for that matter.
Okay.
Pastor, any thoughts?
A happy new year, absolutely. Blessings to everyone. And yes, we all have our different harpings, don't we? But that's, as you say, a different meaning of the word. Yeah. I have my own things I harp about.
Yeah.
I don't know if that kind of harping is going to make it into heaven, though. I'm not sure.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jim, you're next in the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
And I extend a Happy New Year, everybody, too. But, you know, the Scripture says, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered in the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for those who love him. And I tell you what, the more that we study his word, the more we worship him in spirit and truth, gives you a little insight on it's going to be more glorious than anybody can express in his life. But the sad thing about it is hell is just as real as heaven. And when the unsaved die and they step out in the eternal hell, it's going to be everything that they can imagine of evil and wickedness. Thank you. That's all.
Thanks for the call. Pastor, any comments?
Well, he's certainly correct. And hell is going to be bad. And chapter 16 is a pretty rough chapter. And talking about the bowls of God's wrath and what that wrath is like, and those seven bowls of wrath are a good picture of what hell is like, though even chapter 16 isn't even a complete picture. So yes, you know, hell is to be without God for eternity, and that's going to be for those who reject God and who reject his mercy is going to be terrible, absolutely.
Well, maybe we're not going to have a literal harp, but maybe the harp is a symbol. Maybe we should expect there to be music in heaven, whatever that means. If the images of heaven are unspeakable because they're so glorious and so overwhelming, perhaps the musical quality of heaven is like that as well. We have musical instruments here, harps, and we also have a song in this section here. Are you expecting music in heaven, Pastor?
I believe so. Again, on the basis of the book of Revelation, and if even on in the basis of chapter 15, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb and the harps. Yes, I think music and going with the praise and the worship of God and a part of our created nature, which has always been used all throughout Scripture and all throughout history to express our deepest, emotions and gratitude towards God. Absolutely, I do. What it's going to be like, again, you know, the most wonderful music you've ever heard in church or anywhere, and the feelings that come with it are just going to be like a drop in a huge bucket when we actually experience heavenly worship.
What do you make of the fact that in this most magnificent setting, that we're so feeble in our attempts to put this into our own personal picture as we imagine it, the song of the Lamb being sung? I understand that. I understand that Jesus is at the center of all that we've been talking about here. But what is the song of Moses? And what's that doing in here? Doesn't that seem a little strange to you?
Well, it kind of fits in with these verses 2, 3, and 4, and all go together with, and we've mentioned a couple times already, the Old Testament Exodus and the Passover and the Red Sea escape, and God's rescuing his people through the water and drowning Pharaoh and his hosts in the water, and the people of God standing on the shore, having been delivered by God's mighty hand. And in Exodus 15, the people of God sing the song of Moses there on the banks of the Red Sea, a mighty psalm of deliverance and praise to God for his mighty acts. And so John here is, in that verse 3, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, is saying that Old Testament, is really pointing to the New Testament of Jesus. And Moses delivered the Old Testament to people of God from a physical captivity in Egypt, but that was just a sign, it was a mighty sign, but a sign pointing to that ultimate deliverance of all people through the Lamb himself. And so, those Old Testament people of God singing the song of Moses are going to blend into this mighty song of the Lamb here in heaven. So he's bringing old and new together and saying the old is really a pointing and a type of pointing forward to Christ in this ultimate song we sing in heaven. I mean, that's what I think. I think when you put all that together, 2, 3, and 4, is why he mentions the song of Moses.
Now, in this song, It's pretty obvious that the one who's being sung about here is God Almighty. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you. Your righteous acts have been revealed. You know, this song doesn't say anything about people. Doesn't say anything about the saints who are gathered around the sea here. Yet, here at the holiday season, at least this year, some folks who do not believe in the Lord Almighty, the one who is being praised here, have put up billboards. One of them, I think, says something like, heathen's blessings, I think, which is a play on season's blessings. There are a couple of other atheist billboards. And I guess you could say that those folks who put up those billboards could not be further from the ones who will stand around this sea here. As you evaluate that, you think about that. Atheist Richard Dawkins and various people sort of on the march here in 2009, advancing their cause. Statistics show us that there are more people in the last 10 years who are saying, if asked about religious affiliation, they're saying, well, I have none. They seem to be increasing. And when you consider that in light of this passage here in Revelation 15, what are your thoughts?
Well, several things come to mind. Number one, you know, with and you're right, I get the same sense as you, that atheists and secularists and people who just simply don't care about religion too much one way or the other seem to be increasing in our midst. And the first thought is, boy, you know, we should want to, and desire that they join us in this hymn, you know, at the end of time. And our first thought, and I think the first thought of the book of Revelation is, you know, is it says in verse 4, all nations will come and worship you, that we would be, you know, that we would desire and pray and work that those folks would join us in praising the Lamb, and that we would offer ourselves to God, that we would be a part of bringing them in as much as we can. And second of all, on the other side of the coin, and I think this is also a part of the book of Revelation, that as the church seems threatened in whatever way, you know, whether it's actual physical martyrdom or culturally, or the message getting squelched, or put off to the sideline, or ignored, and if we, you know, we seem maybe get afraid even of our what's going to happen in our, you know, talking about your grandchild, what will be the church, will our country, our culture be like for Christians in 40, 50, 60 years? Well, in the midst of all of that, we trust in the Lamb who was slain, and in this amazing God who is in verse, you know, in chapter 15, who, you know, who rescued the Israelites and who will bring us, no matter what difficulties we face, will bring us to here and preserve us and bring us in true faith to heaven. So, you know, both those things. God is going to conquer his enemies, those who are truly his eternal enemies, and he also, you know, wants as many people to join this choir as possibly can and wants to use us to do that.
Verse 5, after this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls, full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. So as soon as I read the tent of witness, that calls to mind the tabernacle. From what I understand about the tabernacle and the way that it was set up according to Old Testament instruction, was a court of Gentiles, a court of women, a court of men, a holy place where the priests did their work, and then the Holy of Holies, that place where the Ark of Covenant was, behind the veil, where no man could enter except the high priest one time a year. Is that tent that I just described, that Old Testament tabernacle, pretty much the same as the tent of witness described here in Revelation 15?
Yes, I think that's what John intends, for us to think of that Old Testament structure you just described as being the presence of God and the place of God's presence translated up to heaven. Yes, I mean, that's the picture that he's seeing. That's the vision that he sees. He looks and he sees that.
When he talks about the sanctuary of the tent of witness, do you have a guess or do you know which part of that Old Testament temple that he would be referring to, the sanctuary? Is that
the sanctuary was, and again, just off the top of my head. Now, the sanctuary, literally that means the holy place. And then you were describing also the Holy of Holies. The holy place is that place where the priests do their work. And then that's the sanctuary. And then the Holy of Holies, the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies is that place where the Ark of the Covenant was in the temple, and where the high priest went. So, coming out of the sanctuary means to come out of the tabernacle itself, the temple, the holy place, where ultimately God's presence was. I think, verse 5 and 6, these people are coming out of where God is. I mean, they're sent from God, from the sanctuary, from the place of God's presence. They go out from that place into the earth.
What do you make of the way these angels are described? Pure, bright linen, golden sashes around their chests. Any significance?
Well, and I think the whole picture, verse 5 and 6 and 7, is that these angels are doing God's will, and that they're coming out from God's presence to do his bidding. And the pure, bright linen, these are holy angels, God's messengers themselves, though they come to execute his wrath. They are, clothed in his presence. And this sanctuary, verse 8, is filled with the glory of God, the power of God, the presence of God. I mean, no one could enter the sanctuary till the work was done. This is, though angels are doing the work, this is God's will. This is God's work that's being executed through these angels. That's the, as I read it and get a picture in my mind and what it's trying to tell us, I think that's the general message.
If this book was written about 95 A.D., somewhere in there, that means that it would have been written some 25 years or so after the Old Testament temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed by the Romans.
Right.
An event that Jesus actually predicted. So what do you think that first century Christians, or for that matter 21st century Christians, should make of the fact that John is seeing something here in heaven, a sanctuary that apparently exists in heaven but no longer and has never existed again since 70 AD here in the earth? Is there some significance to the fact that while the one here is gone, the one in heaven continues?
Well, that's a good point. Well, I think the significance, as you put it in that way, is, we only have one heavenly temple. We have one place where we ultimately belong, where our worship is ultimately directed, where we belong around that sea of glass in that real temple where, as I think it's the book of Revelation says, or somewhere in the New Testament, a temple not made with hands. Temples, we make our sanctuaries and our church buildings, and they are holy places, and God dwells there, but they are temporary, and, they're sort of way stations as we go along journeying towards that heavenly temple. We ought to put our trust and our ultimate trust in that place of God's presence, where he dwells and where his son has opened access to, and that's where we're headed. That's the big message I take. The other message I would take is that the Old Testament is important still for our faith, in that the Old Testament images of temple and sanctuary and sacrifice, though Jesus has fulfilled them all, they are of still significant to us, and and have much to tell us of God's mercy and his purposes in Christ, and those images and things of the Old Testament we see here in heaven still.
So here's a kind of a crazy thing that I just can't quite put together. And maybe you would say, well, Chuck, you're just trying to add apples and oranges here. We have the most remarkable event at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ of the temple veil, that most important veil that separates the Holy of Holies from the holy place, so that the people actually who are on the other side of the veil would be protected, so that the wrath of God would not be released on them. That veil was torn in two, and that separation was taken away when Jesus died. That meant that the barrier between God and man, I guess that's the significance of that, was removed. Yet here, in describing this heavenly picture, it says that no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. It almost seems as if the barrier is back up, which is inconsistent with the events of the crucifixion, it seems to me. Can you sort that out for me?
Well, maybe you are adding apples and oranges. I don't know. I think verse 8, where it says no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the angels were finished, what jumps out in my mind is not so much the crucifixion and the rending, you know, the tearing of the veil. I think of the high priest, and in the Old Testament, prior to Jesus, you know, he was the only one who could go in, and no one could come in. I'm not sure that John's imagery here and this sending out of this bowls of wrath has to do necessarily with Jesus tearing the temple. In other words, I think Jesus tearing the temple has more to do, at least in my mind, with us going in to the presence of God, that veil is torn open and in through Christ and his work, so that now we can enter into the presence of God through Christ and through his blood, as, you know, the book of Hebrews has Jesus entering with his own blood. And it does not associate in my mind, though certainly could, with keeping the wrath of God in. I'm not sure I put anything together for you there, but it's an interesting thing to think about.
In 30 seconds, what would you say to our heathen friends with their billboards, our atheist friends, based on what Revelation 15 has to say here?
I would say that you were created by a God you don't know, and you have a destiny you don't know, and the wonder and the extraordinary things that you see in nature, which we all acknowledge, whether it's the sun coming up or the earth going round or whatever it is, those things are signs that point to a greater reality, and that there is a greater destiny of joy and happiness which you're flailing about trying to find, and it's here pictured in Revelation 15. It's a feast and a party that you're invited to.
Thank you, Pastor. Enjoyed the conversation. Merry Christmas. Happy New Year.
And then the same to you. Blessed New Year.
Pastor Gregory Alms, Redeemer Lutheran Church in Catawba, North Carolina. Coming up next here on our Ask the Pastor Hour, Pastor Richard Moore.
Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.